الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. If I look back at my very long association, which is now probably decades, with tasawwuf, and see in summary, what did I get out of it, or what are some of the greater benefits? And there are many, right, to be sure. But as I was just thinking about it a little while ago, I feel like one of the great benefits that I was able to receive from this discipline and this path was certainty in my deen. A type of yaqeen. And there's no price tag that you can put on yaqeen. And it's definitely not something that you could come at from an intellectual perspective. Because, you know, the questions don't end. And doubt doesn't end. And skepticism doesn't end. And I had come from that, space already. That's sort of where I began, where there was always an objection, there was always a new problem that needed to be solved, there was things that didn't necessarily make sense, and you're trying to reconcile that, and it's this constant process. The fact of the matter is, now looking back, I would never have been intelligent enough on one hand, capable enough on the other, talented enough on the other, and knowledgeable enough of everything I need to be to ever really adequately address those issues, even on a personal level, much less on a societal level or a communal level. These things are complicated, and life is complicated. And the saving grace in this whole thing is at a certain level moving away from the life of the mind, which doesn't mean that you had to suspend the intellect, because in many ways the intellect is ignited with spiritual insight, and you're able to see things and think things and think through to things and achieve different intellectual heights, which I don't think I would ever have achieved otherwise. It's a different type of vista from where you're seeing. It's like, you know, maybe you might have really strong vision, meaning that you could be really smart, but if the atmosphere is cloudy, you're not going to be able to see anything. And similarly, you know, if a person is very intelligent, but their heart is clouded, it doesn't allow them to really understand things and make the conclusions that need to be made to come to the correct conclusion. So the person who's really smart, you know, they're going to see, you know, vague forms and shapes, and because they're so good at classification of animals, they might be seeing, and they might say, come to the conclusion, oh, that's a zebra, because, you know, there's, and they come up with some very subtle reason why that's the case, where it could have been missed on another individual. But the person who may be less intelligent but has clear sight, they can just look in front and they just see it for what it is, right? Even a 3-year-old would be able to see that, hey, this is a donkey. And that this gift of certitude and this gift of certainty, it just stands you in such good stead in life in so many various scenarios. And one of those scenarios actually was highlighted recently, where you could say that it wasn't a debate, I guess, but a discussion with an individual And you know, there's a lot of, especially in the newer generation, there really is this very strong feminist strain that exists even amongst Muslims. And the argument that they were making, and that many people who are of their kiln on social media and the like, were actually, there was some, it was raised because there was this one person who particularly began this, who was an ex-Muslim and basically left Islam and, you know, had an issue with, well, I think it was the reduction of, you know, women's intellect, and the fact that, you know, a woman's testimony is only equal, quote unquote, to half a man's testimony. So anyway, we addressed many of the problems with that type of very simplistic reasoning, and there's other juristic principles. If that was a mathematical issue, then there wouldn't be other juristic situations where the issue, where the testimony of a woman, for example, would be taken over that of a man, or that of a single woman would be taken, and no testimony of a man would be required, if it was inherently, you know, a deficiency. And there's other ways to sort of maybe address that. But without going through all the details, one thing leads to another, and then, you know, people bring up issue after issue about, and this is not, you know, particularly from any one particular group of Muslims. It's something that many people in the community are dealing with, and it's a trickle-down effect from what many people who have animosity to Islam have injected in terms of venom into the general. Into the general understanding of communities and society, that Islam somewhere has inherent problem with misogyny, and that's against women. And so when I would give an example, for example, about the how this was for Shafaqah, for example, and the testimony issue, and give an example of about, you know, well, you know, if there was a minor, and then immediately, you know, they're ready to jump on you and say, "What do you mean? Why are you equating women to children? You think that we're children? Do you think we don't have an ability to think?" So okay, right? It's very, very militant, very, very strong, and that wasn't the intent. The intent wasn't to equate women to children. The intent was to get them to, number one, understand that there are case scenarios where you and I would both agree that different rules would apply based on the different context of the individual who's giving the testimony. And once you come to or acquiesce to that possible reality, then you can have the discussion of whether or not women, for various reasons, social and otherwise, and that was in this particular situation, that's what Mufti Ridha had taught us, right? This was out of shafaqah for women, because it was putting them in a situation that they would not typically, they lived in a life of parda. This is not something that they would have typically been comfortable with, and it was actually looking out for their feelings and their emotions and their well-being, that this was instituted. Because, you know, it's not a comfortable thing to be in a court case. I mean, I go to court, and even if it's traffic court, and your heart is, you know, pounding, because you just hope that you're not getting that ticket. So, anyway, that's a separate issue. But in the course of the discussion, the question was posed to me, and they said, "Okay, what about we just flip the thing, the whole script around, and all the things that apply to whether or not it was all things or what if, about this things that if someone said that, you know, women only that two men's testimony is equal to one woman's testimony, or which is not exactly what's being said in." Well, let's say two men's testimony is equal to one woman's testimony, and you can extend this to other, that a woman, men only inherits half as much as a woman, or that the woman is the head of the household and it's my job to obey my wife, which, you know, many of us do by default anyway. But that's a separate issue. But if any of those things were instituted, they say, "How do you feel?" And I said, "I had no problem with that, because that's what my Lord said." And then, as we, you know, continued in the discussion, one of the things that, you know, I think even the other party had to acknowledge is that a lot of this anger is actually coming from a place of arrogance, because they don't want to feel lesser. And I said, "I have no problem, right? Well, I mean, if you're just humble about it, and if that's what Allah wants, then that's what makes me happy. I don't really care about where I am, or whether I'm higher or lower, wherever Allah places me, that's where I am. And that's a good place to be in. That's a good place to be in, because then, I mean, at one level, a person is saved from so much doubt. And in that, when you're in that space, also the deen starts to make sense in ways that it can't make sense when you take an antagonistic approach. When you come at it through the lens of doubt, the whole field is foggy. You're never going to be able to come up with the type of explanations or understandings that you would need to truly understand it, because you've already started with an inherent bias that at a certain level precludes you from being able to go down that pathway to a certain extent. Even if you're trying to be somewhat open-minded, that hubris is clouding. And then I mentioned this aspect because, you know, even whoever the people that you're talking to, they're Muslim at the end of the day. I said, I mean, look, at the end of the day, I mean, if we're Muslims, why are all these youth, why is all these people having this problem? Do I have this problem with Islam, or I don't understand this about Islam, or why does Islam say that? But it's not being asked in a way of questioning. When people say these type of things on these public forums, you know, and there's many, many youth, they're like, yeah, you know, that sort of does make sense. Islam, you know, why did the Prophet do that, and this, that, and the other? And the problem there at one stage, I mean, you can try to address that, and that's a separate issue about the inappropriate way that people handle doubts in their situation. You know, they go and have these discussions on their blogs or their Twitter accounts or Instagram or whatever, and or chat, and they go on for hours and days and debating each other and coming up with ideas. And you know, when some of these trickle in, they come to me, I'm like, and then I just ask them, because, you know, maybe there might be, you know, a student or someone who's happens to be on one of those forums, and they're like, you know, this is going on, I didn't have a good answer, what should I say? I'm like, why don't these people just come and ask? And then you begin to think, like, do they really want, you know, are they even really looking for an answer? Or is it just the thrill of being able to pontificate? Because it's a lot more glamorous to be able to intellectualize things and, you know, feel that you're modern and enlightened about things that you have no knowledge about, than just going and admitting that you have no idea what you're doing and you don't have no idea what you're talking about, and going and actually finding from the answer that maybe someone who does. So maybe that's the barrier. There's other barriers in terms of prejudice, of people feeling uncomfortable. Sometimes there's a whole paternalistic aspect to it, where people feel uncomfortable, like when they do something, they're thinking something wrong. You don't go into ask your parents because, oh, I mean, you're going to quote unquote get in trouble. But so there's a lot of barriers that obviously we have to do from as a religious community to make it more welcoming to address these type of issues, because many of them can be addressed very, very easily from even an academic or intellectual perspective. But something is wrong at a much more fundamental level here. And this is what was striking me, and what I brought up is that why do you doubt in the first place? You know, if you had, the thing is that even opening this up to question, like, oh, this doesn't, you know, make sense, why would the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do that? Then what's the implication there? That what, he was an evil person, that he had, you know, ill intent, that he just made up a lie for no other reason? And after we know what we know about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the tears that he cried, the sacrifices that he made, his extreme commitment to humanity and his compassion that overwhelmed him to the point it was as if he was going to kill himself for others. Azizun alayhi ma anittum harisun alaykum bil mu'minina raufur rahim. I mean, after, you know, all of that, you know, on just based on a flippant, you know, doubt to cast aspersion on him that na'udhu billah somehow he was a rapist, or upon he was someone who was given to his desires, or he was a pillager, ni'udhu billah from any of those things, right? And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate his rank and reward him in the best way, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are not questions that we should allow, that we don't entertain that. And when a person gets to, and there's more than, I mean, there's another person who had, I don't know if he became an atheist, but he became an agnostic. You know, he was looking to work in a lab at Harvard. And I remember having this discussion with him and with other people. And as well, there was another brilliant student here at USF. And we had this whole discussion. And he said, You know, no matter, and I told him, look, no matter what you're going to tell me at the end of the day, there's nothing you can say under the face of the sky that will ever change my mind about Islam and ever change my mind about Allah. That's it. I mean, and he didn't, and it wasn't coming from a place of dogmatism. It was coming from a place of just iman. It was just coming from faith and yaqeen, I should say. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how strong a person's iman, but it was just a certitude. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve it. And it came on out as such. And the other person's response was like, wow, like really? Like you can actually believe in something that strongly? And I was like, yeah. And I mean, obviously we had a really deep and intellectual and philosophical discussion before that. That's a separate issue. So maybe that, you know, tilted the table after before I made that statement. But I said, I mean, that's what it comes down to. And as we raise our children and as we navigate ourselves in the next couple of decades or however Allah knows how long that any one of us will live, the one thing that we have to be make sure of is that we don't lose our iman along the way. And, you know, a lot has been invested in, you know, apologetics and is being invested. And, you know, there's a lot of, you know, lot of activity in that space and in that field, which is good. And there's still a huge problem with the dissemination of that information between to the masses. And a lot of that is not necessarily new, right? It's rehashed arguments. They say there's nothing new to say, there's nothing new under the sun and nothing new to say it with. A lot of this has already been done, but there's this huge disconnect and inefficiency between the transfer of knowledge and connection of knowledge. And people are just not connected to that tradition or places or mavens where they can, you know, plug in and get answers to those difficult issues. But one of the things that we also need to talk about is, regardless of, you know, as important as to maybe intellectually buffer yourself, what we need to really, how we really buffer ourselves is by creating yaqeen, right? This unshakable yaqeen. And this also raises the issue of, you know, blind faith. And this is something that, you know, I was listening earlier to Abdul Hakim Murad giving one of his lectures, probably was decades ago as well. It's from the 1990s, probably. You know, much younger Abdul Hakim Murad. But talking about faith and reason, and just talking about, and this is not something that he uniquely brings up, no, but other people have brought this up as well from intellectual circles about the stagnation that occurred in the Muslim world in terms of rational thought. And a lot of that is actually based on tasawwuf, and this focus on the golden age of Islam started with Imam Ghazali, and the people who make these type of arguments hardly have read the work of Imam Ghazali themselves. I believe it was Muhammad Ghilan, Dr. Muhammad Ghilan, who wrote about that. Maybe I'm mistaken, I'm misquoting, but regardless, you know, we have this whole issue of the downfall of Islam, that we don't publish the way we do, and this whole intellectual morass that we exist in, and something that is really, and Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad also talked about this issue where a lot of our intellectual growth occurred in tasawwuf, where and Christendom it occurred in theology. There is probably good reasons for that, right? When you have an inherently difficult theological construct that you need to justify, it's going to require to devote a tremendous amount of resources towards that. And that basically, you know, and we do have a kalam tradition, but it's not, there's people who actually have not looked very well upon kalam to begin with, all right? And there has been a certain amount of suspicion and looking askance at things like philosophy and Hellenism and so on and so forth. Not that Islamic scholars did not engage that, right? And not they didn't understand that. But they understood also the harms that can come with it in terms of atheism. And you see the similarity with the Deobandi school of thought, where a lot of it was, you know, reactionary evolution, historically speaking, to the onslaught that was coming to Muslims under the British rule. Because, I mean, it wasn't just a British hegemony in the sense of a political entity, but it was a lifestyle, and it was an approach to life, and it was a civilization, right, that was particularly civil and particularly influencing in the craftiness and sophistication of his thought. And so there was this whole discussion of how do you preserve Islam in the next generations. And that is really from that cauldron that you see the Devandi movement rising and propagating. And because of that, you also see sort of almost an antagonism to a lot of Westernism, a lot of modernity, because that often had been equated by lack of faith, although that's not to be equated with the lack of reason in this tradition, right? Because they were extremely intellectual, extremely well-reasoned and rational. But they sort of tried to buttress themselves and buttress the ummah against the onslaught of many of these questions that sometimes are not so easily answered and could oftentimes become more harmful than beneficial when it came to the masses. So this whole idea, right, of intellectualism and rational thought and all these arguments which are made that, you know, the decline of the Muslim ummah, you look at, in the Algeria, when the French got there, they were, I think, only 29. And they were either there or in Egypt when they got there, there was only like 29 universities. And at the turn of the 15th century, there were 75. So this steady decline in intellectualism. And is that because of the type of stuff that I'm talking about right now, where we say, oh, you should just have iman, and you just, and Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad talks about this emphasis on practice. Just, you know, make your zikr, pray your salah, and, you know, live a good life. Is that what's the cause of, quote-unquote, the downfall of intellectual activity in the Islam world? First of all, there's a couple things there's a problem with the premise of this argument itself, and the first problem with the premise is that we don't equate GDP with how many Nobel we don't equate success with how much GDP your country has. We don't equate success with how many Nobel laureates you're able to produce, and we don't equate success with how many New England Journal articles or Nature articles or Cell articles your intelligentsia are producing. The way that we define success based on a Quranic vision and a Quranic epistemology is by a person being able to die and leave this world in a state that they have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that man qala la ilaha illallah, and for a person to enter into Jannah. The person who enters into Jannah, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَائِزُونَ. Those are the people who are fa'iz. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. They are the people who are muflih, who are successful. And the people who end up in the Akhirah, it doesn't matter. I mean, all the arguments that anyone's going to make, we don't have to, that's something just to bear in mind. You don't have to prove anything to anyone. You don't owe anyone any explanation. The only person that we owe anything to is Allah. And that's the only person we're going to owe an explanation to, if anything, on the day of Qiyamah. So that's what we need to be preparing for. Prepare the right answers to these three questions: that who is your Lord, and who is this man, meaning the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and what is your deen? That's what we're about. That's the test. Not all of these other things. Not to say that any of those things are not good things or things that we need to focus on in a community. That's a whole separate issue. But when I actually just use this verse, right? أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. So who, they are the muflih people. So who are these muflih people, the successful people? The Quran actually talks about it, right, in the verses that come right before that. So Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِي هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And the very thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the, with the list of descriptions of those people who are going to have falah and success is الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, that they have iman in something which is unseen. So then it raises this whole question, then at the very core of our religion, are we people who are completely, you know, who believe in just things which are imaginary, or things that cannot be seen, or things that could be, you know, unreasonable or irrational, that we just follow? And I'm not going to get into arguments of intuition and different types of, you know, reasoning and different ways of driving it through. That's a whole discussion. But at the surface of it, then it becomes this issue, then what's wrong with a Christian or a Hindu? Then let them believe in whatever they want if it's not based in reason as well. Well, there's a seminal flaw and fundamental flaw in this. Because when you say that you believe in something that you don't see, it doesn't mean that you're believing something that does not exist. Right? We believe in something that is certain, that we've come to know of certainty, but that we have not necessarily seen it. And all of science is undergirded with things that you have not observed, right? We come to conclusions. That's the whole idea of deductive reasoning, that we make assumptions based on certain evidence that point towards a certain thing. And that's all the deductive reasoning in the world, right, leads us to the conclusion that there is an Allah, there's this transcendent being. And by definition, that transcendent being is beyond the limited faculties of our five senses, right? That's... By definition, there is this transcendence to this God, to this Ilah. And so when you come to that conclusion was come to at by rationality. And this is one of the ways I wanted to sort of share with the audience of how we reconcile this idea of faith and rationality, or faith and reason. Because at the same time, you actually look at the Quran, and from one side, it's dispraising those people, it's criticizing those people, it's disparaging those people as dumb, as people who don't think, and people who, have they no sense, and this type of attitude, and calling people to have tafakkur. We talk about dhikr, but there's a lot of talk about fikr as well. أَفَلَا يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Another place, قُلْ انْظُرُوا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ مَا تُغْنِي الْآيَاتُ. And so much emphasis about bayyinat, and this book being kitabi mubin, something that's clear. So if you're not appealing to the intellect, then how can you blame someone for not accepting something? And this comes in tafsir again and again, the word hijaj, that when it talks about ayat and rejecting of the ayat, the idea there is that something is there which is so obvious and so there in plain sight that it makes common sense rationally. There's no reason for you to reject it, and yet you choose to deny it based on false motives, on ulterior motives, based on nafs, based on shaitan, based on holding on to power, or whatever other reasons people may have, their own biases and prejudices. And that's completely knocked down so vehemently in the Quran. So how can the Quran go out from one side and say that people who are doing this are so terrible, and lauding those people who are ulul albab and people of intellect, and fala ya'qilun, don't they think? And so he's saying that from one side, and then when asking believers to do the very same thing and say don't think and just have iman and so on and so forth. And that's not so how do you... There's different ways obviously to respond to this, but one thing I wanted to share with the audience is the way that we use intellect is that it helps us to arrive at the truth. So the use of intellect to arrive at truisms, to arrive at truth, to arrive at belief in to arrive at iman. Let's put it that way. To come to the point where a person comes to yaqeen, all of that is encouraged because that's purposeful intellectualism, right? And that's intellectualism which is infused with morality. That's intellectualism which is, and rationality which is infused with purpose. And so that is a good thing, because rationality is a two-edged sword. A person, it can be both good and it can be bad as well. The quintessential example of rationality gone wrong, right, is found in the archetype of Iblis, where he's using his reason. He said, "Ana khayrun minhu." He's using his rationality. He makes a seminal mistake, and he dooms himself to the hellfire, and he becomes the number one public enemy of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala and all of humanity as well. So we see that rationality in itself is a tool, is value neutral, and it can be it can have positive effects and it can have negative effects. So what Islam does is tells us to use that rationality in a manner that's purposeful, that's objective driven, that's sincere, and that's moral and ethical. And to avoid and to stay away from using rationality in a sense that detracts a person from getting away from the truth, from rationalizing their mistakes, from rationalizing sin, from rationalizing immorality, and all of that is displaced. So what happens is when a person comes and uses rationality and it gets them to the point where you come to Islam, right? You've already arrived in Makkah now. There's no reason to look elsewhere. Now, if you're the further application of that rationality to dissect something that you've already arrived as being as true, is now taking you away from perfection. Right? It's sort of you've reached the top of the mountain. You don't need to keep on walking. If you keep on walking in a straight line, you're going to start going down the mountain, not up it, because there's no up anymore. And that's the idea here. That once you've come to the haqq, whether it was by intuition, but through reason, through rationality, then you bring faith on that truth and hold firm to that faith in such a way that you don't allow anything to shake it. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite rahmah, out of His infinite mercy, He didn't require necessarily everyone to go through this intellectual saga to come at that gift of iman, to come to that truth. For some people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just gave it as out of His hikmah, out of His fadl, and out of His grace, as just a gift. And, you know, I mean, I had a long journey, but many people don't. They're just born Muslim, and that's fine. And the problem there is they don't value what they have, right? You've already arrived at something that many people sometimes will never arrive at. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already gave you that gift, then He's telling you, look, you're already there. Now don't apply your intellect to deconstruct something which is going to take you away from where you need to be. You know, for example, once you come to the conclusion that there is an Allah and that the Prophet ﷺ is the messenger of Allah, and there's obviously so many signs and ayat that support that, and the dalail that support that, once you come to that conclusion, if that's true, if God is truly God, then what behooves the intellect and what behooves rationality is that you suspend the intellect after that point. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be, by definition, way more. He's Alim, He's Khabir, He's Hakim, He's all of these things, and we are not. So the right thing to do at that point is to let go and say, Ya Allah, You are in charge. The right thing to go at that point is to say that I don't get wahi. The Prophet ﷺ was communicating with this Allah, this master of the universe. So I'm going to take what he says, and it doesn't really matter what I think about it or I don't think about it. I mean, just recently, I didn't get a chance to read the article, but you know, there people are now questioning that, you know, you had this Newtonian physics, and then that was sort of altered by the Einsteinian view, where it's not so straightforward, and there's this relativity, you know, and there's this interchangeability as well. So, you know, as you move closer to the speed of light, things that you would normally take as standards, right? That reality gets twisted in terms of space-time. Sort of mind-warping concepts. And now that idea, right, is now being challenged in the modern day. And who knows where these things will go. But the thing is that with yaqeen, when a person gets yaqeen, they make their deen future-proof. I was just this Friday gave a talk on a webinar for one of the leading biotech companies. They were talking about how we're developing our genomic profiling. And in the process of that, part of the interview was like, why did how did you come on the particular panel and the genes that you chose? And one of the answers is that we wanted to create something that was future-proof. And the reality is there's no way to really create something scientifically that's really future-proof. And I knew that, the audience knows that, should know that as well. But in the deen, you can create something that's future-proof. And that's when you say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, that's future proof. It's going to be future proof until the last day. And that's when it will become fully evident. Now, if a person wants to wait for the full evidence, then it's going to be way too late, right? This is something that we just covered in tafsir earlier today. That when the dalil becomes qati', the azab is there and it's in front of you, then if you bring belief on that at that point, it's not accepted. That's Al Ana waqad asaita min qablu wa kunta min al-mufsidin. The Pharaoh is accepting Islam, and he said, I believe now at this point when he was about to drown in the ocean, in the sea, and then Al An is now the time, and it's way too late. So I mean, we don't want to be from those people that is asked for them Al An, right now. Now you're going to believe. Now you're going to stop, you know, questioning. When it's going to be in the Akhirah, it's going to be way too late. So this is why we need to really dig ourselves into the trenches and really dig ourselves into yaqeen and create yaqeen in our hearts about our deen and about Allah and about Islam. And the person might ask, well, how do I do that? The formula is very simple. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to do something, He also gives us a solution in the Quran. So إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells about those people who آمَنُوا, they believe. But then what does He say right after that? He said, وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and they do good deeds. When you do good deeds, when you're regular in your dhikr, when you're regular in reading Quran, when you're regular in your five daily prayers, when you're regular in your fasting, and you're doing it with your heart, that bolsters a person's iman. And I forgot the article who I was reading it from. If it was the Andalus Academy, or I forgot the intellectual, but the idea that there is something. Oh no, I think of Sheikh Hatim Al Hajj, right? He's on the fatwa committee at for Amja. I think also on faculty here at Mishkan University. He beautifully said it, that, you know, one of the ways that we come to yaqeen is through experientialism. He didn't say it in so many words, but he was talking about that also being a factor. So when you make dua and you taste the sweetness of that dua, that's going to influence. That's going to influence you, and that's the thing that amal does. That it creates these fortresses. It creates this experience that's very hard to overturn with an argument, right? If you live with your wife for 20 years, and all she's ever done is show you new love, and someone comes and quote-unquote brings you evidence otherwise that she sent such and such text, your first reaction is not going to be to believe the text. Your first reaction is that the other person's a liar and he's trying to break up your marriage. Because why? Because your experience, everything you've known, everything you've felt, speaks against that. And this is what we need to do, is that we need to experience our deen, which doesn't mean just doing the actions, but really feeling the actions that we do. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.